Ready when you are, Dav. Okay. Right, so we're going to carry on the story of Jacob. We're going to turn to the book, first book in the Bible, book of Genesis, and it's going to be chapters 32 and 33 we're going to look at this morning. Thanks. So, 32 and 33 of Genesis. Just to give a bit of a recap where we've gone. Jacob was a guy who was a twin. He had a twin brother, Esau. Jacob came out second from the womb. Esau came out first. He was the firstborn. But it was like Jacob wanted to be first, and he was actually born holding on to his brother's heel, grasping hold of his heel as he came out. So they called him a name which in Hebrew means he deceives or he tricks. It basically means to grasp the heel. And it's a bit like in English when we say, I'm just pulling your leg, I'm just tricking you, I'm just having you on. And his life was characterized by being a bit of a trickster. And in that culture, the oldest person would be in charge. When the father died, he would leave his inheritance to the oldest son. The oldest son would have a double portion. Every other son would have a single portion. And it was a patriarchal society, so it was the sons who inherited. And obviously there was things for the women as well, in terms of if you got married, there was a dowry that was paid. So there was an income through that. So there was that's the way society was structured. And as he grew up, Jacob was jealous, really, of his brother being the firstborn, and wanted that firstborn right. And ended up, he was a bit of a cook, and he ended up making a lovely meal, and actually conning his brother into selling him his birthright for the price of a meal. Must have been a pretty good meal, that meal. Chicken tikka masala, pila rice, beautiful, my favourite. It wasn't chicken tikka masala. I think it was a red stew, lentil stew or something. So he sold his birthright, and when his dad was thought that he was on his deathbed, actually it turned out he wasn't on his deathbed, but he was going blind, and he felt it was time to pass on his inheritance to his oldest, to Esau. He said, Esau, go and hunt for me and make me a lovely meal. He was blind at this time, and Esau came back with this meal cooked, but he was too late because Jacob had got in there first, pretended to be Esau, his brother. And he even had some fur on his arm because Esau was quite hairy. So he pretended to be Esau and deceived his father into giving him the blessing. Esau didn't care for God, but Jacob did. He had a heart after God. But even though he had a heart after God, he was a bit of a bad boy, to say the least. And God was with him, but he did some pretty awful things. And he had to learn his lesson. And what we found out last time was that he did learn his lesson. He went when his father was really not very well, and it seemed like he wasn't going to be around for long. His mother said, "You better run, because when your father dies, your brother's going to kill you. He's literally going to have you." So he ran off to visit an uncle, Laban, many miles away up in the north. And stayed with him many years, in fact, 20 years in all, and worked for Laban, looking after his sheep, and then ended up falling in love with his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel. She was very pretty, and he arranged to be married to her, but then Laban tricked him in the same way that he tricked his own dad, and it was a custom for the oldest daughter to be married first. So he arranged for her to be the one that he married. He didn't realize until the morning. Maybe he'd had too much to drink. Maybe it was dark. Maybe she was wearing a veil. We don't know the reasons for it. But whatever the reasons were, imagine waking up with the wrong woman that you've married. Pretty horrific, really. But that was what happened to him. And so then he went and complained to Laban. And he said, actually, it's not the custom that we give the youngest first. So that's your deal. But if you want the one that you really love, Rachel, if you're prepared to work for another 7 years, he'd already agreed to work for 7 years. He said, if you're willing to work for another 7 years, you can also have Rachel as your wife as well. So two wives, So it's not the best, really. He said, yeah, you can have her at the end of this wedding week as long as you work for another 7 years. Well, it must have been love. He agreed to work for another 7 years for Uncle Laban. And then after that 7 years, he married Rachel. And Rachel was loved, but Leah was not loved. And because she wasn't loved, God felt sorry for her and basically enabled her to bear children. But Rachel wasn't able to bear children. So that was a way in which she had favor with Jacob, really. And she had many children, as we saw last week. In fact, we know that she had 12. We know that between the two of them and also their servant girls, that Jacob actually had 12 sons. But the last of the sons, Benjamin, at this point in time, hasn't yet been born. He was born as Jacob would go back to the land of Canaan. So that would come a little bit later on. But we do know that Leah had many, many sons or many children, and Rachel was jealous of her then. So all this jealousy going on from one generation to the next, and sibling rivalry, and it's just carried on from one generation to the next. So we're going to carry on the story now. God has spoken to Jacob, and he said, Jacob, I want you to go back to the land of Canaan. Remember, it's the land that God has promised to give to Jacob and his descendants after him. It's the land which would be changed, the name of the land would be changed from Canaan to Israel. So the Middle East now, the battle over the land, even now, between the Jews and the Arabs, is over this very issue. Whose land is it? Well, it's the land of Canaan, and it became known as the land of Israel, named after Jacob, because his name was changed to Israel. So it's very relevant even today, what we're looking at. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to read two whole chapters. So bear with me as we race through this. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 32. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we just thank you for your word. Please speak to each one of us today. Help us not just to hear your word, Lord, but help us to understand it and to have things that we can apply to our lives. And we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives to live it out, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps or double camp. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother. This is the one that wants to kill him, remember, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Again, that's in the Canaan area. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you. Hooray! And 400 men are with him." Not so good. Oh dear. Verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You can well understand it. And he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, these are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second and the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name? Sorry, excuse me. I'm a big sissy, aren't I? I always start crying at the good bits. Oh, I can't help it. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, same name but different variation of the same name, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and Leah is the one that he doesn't love quite so much. Rachel is his favorite wife, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind. And Rachel and Joseph, that's the son of Rachel, last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. I have found favor. If I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you are pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds are nursing with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, my Lord, go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent for the children of Hamor, from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Praise the Lord. I got through it. Oh dear. If I have to preach on the story of Joseph, I don't know. I'm not going to be able to read that, I can tell you. I can tell you for a fact. Let me just blow my nose. Oh, lovely, thanks. Thank you very much. I'm weak. Right. I want to bring out 5 points from this story, really, of the way that God dealt with Jacob. The first point is this: reliance. God dealt with Jacob in a way that would take away his self-reliance and put his reliance back onto God. And I wonder, how reliant are you on yourself this morning? And how reliant are you and am I on God and on his presence? Jacob really was someone who was very self-reliant. He didn't really need God in many ways, he thought, because he could do many things himself. He was sneaky so-and-so, and he had his ways, he had his means. But God brought him to the point where he's at the end of himself, where he had to rely on God. Think about Jacob's self-reliance. He'd managed to get the birthright off his brother. He'd managed to prosper in many ways, his uncle Laban's, although it was actually God's hand that made him prosper. It wasn't his own doing. He might have thought that it was his own doing, but in reflection, as he looked back, he realized, actually, it was God who enabled all of my sheep to prosper. And he had speckled sheep. They weren't that common, but and he did a deal with Laban that he would have the speckled sheep, and Laban thought, oh yes, this is great. I'm gonna come out on tops here. But God made it so that the speckled sheep were the ones that were multiplying, and God blessed Jacob through the deal. So God's hand was holding on to Jacob, and he didn't really realize it until, I think, after this situation where he had to go back and face his brother. Then he really did realize, actually, I can't do this alone. I can't do this on my own. I can't bring reconciliation with my brother. He did everything he could do to bring reconciliation. Think about how he worked it. He had groups of people that he arranged in order, and he had a huge present that he tried to pacify his brother with. So he had 550 in total animals as part of the gift that he was going to give to his brother. 550 animals. He'd done everything he could do, but it was really up to God to work. And the first thing that happens when he comes into the land is he meets angels, it says. The angels of God met him. Now, he'd had a vision before of angels, or a dream of angels, and got at the top of this ladder. But now he actually meets these angels. And so he's impressed by this. And in the Hebrew, in the passage that it says, the word messenger is the same word for angel. So he had all these messengers from God that he meets, and they're a camp. He calls it the camp of God. This place, I didn't realize it, but this is the camp of God. Remember when he left the land of Canaan, he had this dream. He put his head on that stone. He had a dream of the ladder going into heaven. And he said, this is the house of God. Well, now he's coming back into the land that God has promised to give to him. And straight away, he has a divine encounter. He has these angels of God meeting him. And it's like God encouraging him, saying, yes, I'm going to give you this land. Trust in me. So he's really encouraged by this. And the word angels means messengers. So what he does is he says, okay, right. Probably in his mind he's thinking, I've just had the messengers of God meeting me, the angels of God. I'm going to send messengers of my own. I'm going to send out a camp before me. And this camp is going to go all the way down to where my brother Esau lives, my messengers. And they're going to be my welcome party for my brother Esau. So that was his plan in his head. Just as he's had a welcome party saying, welcome to the land of Israel, or welcome to the land of Canaan. He's singing, right, okay, let's try this. And he sends his messengers to meet his brother. And then they come back saying, oh yeah, it's good. Your brother's still alive. And he's coming to meet you. And 400 men with him. So you must have understood from his point of view, he'd done everything he could do to try and get them to speak in a way which is, oh yeah, your brother's coming back. Your servant is coming back. He's using terminology which he was hoping would melt his heart. And it didn't work because suddenly his brother Esau is coming with 400 men. So it doesn't look good at all. And then he's there dividing his group into two camps. And remember that the name of the place, he called it the two camps. It's almost like he's got his own camp of people because he would have had many people living with him at this time, many servants that joined themselves to him, many cattle, many people working for him. In fact, the gift is 550 cattle. So this is a huge group of people by now. And he divides it all into two camps. And when he met this other camp of angels, he called the place the two camps. It's almost like there's heaven's camp meeting his camp. And he gets this idea then to divide his people then into two camps as a protection. So he's using his mind, he's using his self-reliance, he's trying everything he can do to bring the best out of this situation. And yet, he's left alone. He makes sure that his wife and his two wives and family are the other side of the brook as a bit of protection. And he's there on his own. You can just imagine the scenario. It's pitch black. Just him. The next day he's going to go and meet his brother. And he's hearing that there's 400 men coming up to meet him. I wonder how you'd be in that situation and how I would be. I'd be panicking. And he was panicking, it says. He was absolutely panicking it. So he starts to pray. He starts to seek God. And then just as he's trying his best to do everything that he can do, this strange figure appears and starts a wrestling match with him. So you imagine it's pitch black, and then suddenly you can hear something rustling. Who's there? Who is that? There's someone here with me. Maybe he's thinking it's Esau has come to get him, come to kill him. He was paranoid. And he starts fighting this guy, starts wrestling with him. And it's almost like, okay, I've had that encouraging experience of the angels, and now, suddenly, there's this guy wrestling me who I don't know who this guy is, and he's trying to stop me from coming into the land. It just seemed like he was at his wit's end, and just like that picture of the clamp coming in and pressing on in, it seemed too much for him. He couldn't cope, and he was desperate. There's a saying, and the saying is frog, F-R-O-G, and it means this, fully reliant on God. And in this situation, God basically apprehended Jacob in order to make him stop relying on himself and all his abilities and to enable him to start relying on God. Because really, this wasn't going to happen, this reconciliation, unless God had control over Jacob. This was the lesson that he had to learn. And I wonder if we've learned that lesson in our lives. How reliant are we on God? Do we forget to pray? Do we pray when we're panicking, when we're in a difficult situation? Oh, I must pray. And then as soon as it's resolved, we forget all about God. Maybe we stop coming to church or we're not so often in church because we're not in a desperate situation. Maybe we stop reading the Bible because we're not in crisis. God wants us to know his presence with us all the time, to not be self-reliant, but to rely on him. He's calling us into that intimacy with him. And as we come into that place, he doesn't promise us an easy life, but what he does promise us is his peace, even in the midst of turmoil. And he will see us through each situation. He will show us the way through. If we're going to be more reliant on God, then as we come before him to worship him, we need to be listening to him and saying, Lord, what do you want to do today? What do you want me to share? Lord, as I'm worshiping you, give me something to bring, something to pray out, a gift to share with the congregation, something to bless others. That's relying on God, putting ourselves on the edge rather than being in comfort mode. God wants us to be listening out to his presence and hearing what he's saying, relying on him. So that was the first thing that God wanted to deal with, reliance. And the next thing is identity. There's a guy in a mask. I wonder, do we sometimes wear masks? I think we all do, if we're honest. We all try and be what we think people expect of us. We try and create the best impression. Sometimes we have to enter into a role. You know, if you're a nurse, there's a certain way to be. If you're a nurse, if you're leading a business, if you're having a business meeting, you can't muck about like you're a child in a business meeting. There's a way that we've got to behave according to the different roles in life. But let's be honest, sometimes we can be wearing a mask, pretending that we're okay when really we know we're not, or pretending that we have all the answers when we know we don't have all the answers. And God wanted to get right to the identity of Jacob. And he wanted to change his identity so that his identity was completely dependent upon God rather than on himself. He wanted to give him a new identity. And that's why I started crying at that point where he said, what is your name? And he said, my name's Jacob. He probably didn't want to say my name's Jacob because it wasn't a very nice name. My name's Deceiver. I deceive people. And he was known for that. What's your name? My name's Deceiver. I wonder how he said it, whether he said it in a really squeaky voice or a quiet voice, Deceiver. Your name shall no longer be that. Your name shall be Israel. You've struggled with man, you've struggled with God, and you're an overcomer. You're a winner. You're not a loser, Jacob. You're a winner because God, the victorious one, is on your side. And you've grappled with God. You've wrestled with him. And you've broken through. God has heard your prayers. He's with you. And I believe God would want us to know the same thing in our lives, that we're not a born loser. I remember someone saying, I'm just a born loser. In fact, it was the woman who led me to the Lord. She said one day, I'm just a born loser. And then my friend said, Miss, because she used to be a school teacher, Miss, you're not a born loser. Right at the beginning, when there was an egg and there was all these sperm swimming along, there was one winner in that race of all these, I don't know how many thousand sperm going along, and it got to that egg and it fertilized it, and that was you. You did it. You won the race. Out of all those other sperms, you are born, literally, you are a born winner. And I wonder if we see ourselves as a born loser, if we see ourselves as failures. God wants us to see ourselves in his light, the fact that he's in our lives. He wants to give us that perspective that we're loved, that we're accepted, that we don't need to do anything to earn his affection. We already have it. We already have his love. Nothing bad that we can do can actually stop him from loving us. He doesn't want us to do bad stuff. He wants us to do good things because he loves us and wants the best for us. But when we do bad things, it doesn't stop him from loving us. And I believe that God wants each one of us to be secure in that love this morning. And he wanted Jacob to be secure in that love. That's why he appeared to Jacob, grappled with him, and gave him that change of name, which signifies a change of identity. I wonder if someone could read for me 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Could someone with a loud voice please read that out? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. Yeah, thank you. Anyone who belongs to Christ is a new person, or other versions say a new creation. The old life is gone, or the old is gone, the new has come. You know, when we come to God, warts and all, and we have to come to him, warts and all, we can't hide our sin from God. He knows us inside out. He knows, even knows what we think. He knows everything about us. But when we're willing to do what Jacob did and say, my name is this, this is who I am, this is what I am, warts and all, then God will come into our lives if we want him to, and he will give us a new name, which is the real us, the us that he always intended for us to be. The real us finds its reality in a relationship with him. And as we have him as a foundation, the beauty within us that God always planned and intended will start to shine through. It's the redeemed us. And every person, if you think of it this way, every person has bad stuff in their lives, but they have the redeemed them in terms of if someone comes to know Christ, think about the potential in each person's life. And you might not be a Christian this morning, but I just want to say this to you. If you haven't yet become a Christian, or maybe you haven't decided to become a Christian, I really believe that God made you, loves you, and has a plan for your life. And the greatest fulfillment of who you are, I believe, comes through a relationship with God. And he loves you so much that everything bad you've ever done, everything bad I've ever done, he himself, when he became a person, Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life, and he took the blame for all those bad things. When he died on the cross, he took the punishment for everything bad we've ever done, everything bad we will ever do. He took the blame. He took the rap for it. He laid down his life instead of us. He took our place and took our punishment. He did this to prove that he loves us, but he also did this to take away our sins, to take away the punishment for our sins, so that we could become new people, new creations. How do we know it's true? Well, he rose from the dead. He beat death. On the third day, he came alive again. He appeared to over 500 people over a period of 40 days. He showed himself very much to be alive. And then he ascended into heaven. One day he will return to judge the world. But he promises all those who put their trust in him, they will have their sins forgiven. And when we die, we'll be in glory in heaven with him forever. But more than that, it doesn't have to wait until we die. It happens when we ask him to come into our lives, to forgive us, to become Lord or boss of our lives. We become, at that moment in time, a new creation. Okay, not everything that we've become is obvious instantly. A bit like a child, everything a child's going to be when they're younger, you don't realize everything, all their potential in life. But the fact is, it's just the start. When you become a Christian, when you give your life to God and ask him to forgive you, you become a new creation. And one day we're going to have new bodies, physical bodies, raised from the dead, just like the risen Jesus. That's the hope that everyone who puts their hope in Jesus has, that one day he's going to resurrect us too, just as he was resurrected. So a new identity, the new you, which is the real you that God always planned. And that's what what Jacob came into a realization of, who he really was. The third thing, humility is someone bowing down, humbling themselves. I wonder how easy we find it to do those humble jobs for people, to do things that others don't want to do, to take the low seat, to serve the drudgery of serving others. Some people just don't want to do it. They just, oh, no thanks, that's not for me. They'd rather take the upper seat, you know. I remember when I became a psychiatric nurse, I did 3 years of training, and then I was on my first ward, and we were told that, you know, when we went onto a ward, we'd take charge of the ward once we're qualified. So we'd have the keys, we'd keep them in our pocket, and we'd be in charge. And I remember on my first day in Penavale Hospital in Abergavenny, taking charge, putting the keys in my pocket, thinking, yeah, I've made it. I was panicking, but it felt good to have those keys in my pocket. Until a few days later, A few days later, it turned out that actually I wasn't meant to be in charge, because there was someone else who was an SEN, a state enrolled nurse who was, they're not like a qualified nurse, but they're sort of qualified. They've done less training than a 3-year qualified nurse. But this person had a higher grade than I did. They were an E grade and I was a D grade. So I literally had to take the keys out of my pocket and hand them over to this SEN. And I thought, ooh, I really felt like I'd put my foot in it. But I wonder, for us, are we willing to humble ourselves and take that lower role? This is what Jacob had to do. He'd been given that birthright, remember, by his dad. He'd been given his father's blessing. But in this situation, he started to speak in a different way. He started to speak to his brother using the terminology, my lord. In fact, the way that he spoke to his brother, he uses the Hebrew term Adonai, which means lord. The same term which is used of speaking to God. He spoke in that way to his brother Esau, called him his lord. He was really humbling himself. And he referred to himself as his servant. So he's basically saying, you're my master, I'm your servant. Well, the firstborn blessing, which Jacob had, even though he wasn't the firstborn, gave him the right to be the master. And his brother Esau had to be the servant, really. That was what he inherited. And yet he humbles himself, even though he knows he's got this right. Having that right is no good if you're dead. Let's be honest. If your brother has your head, it's no good. So he humbles himself. He bows down to the ground 7 times as his brother's approaching. He'd learnt humility. He'd learnt to serve his uncle for 20 years looking after sheep. Remember David and how David learnt to serve. He learnt that heart of a servant for many years looking after sheep. Boring job, but he was willing to do it. And that's why he made a great king. And Jesus himself says, the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. So according to our willingness to serve other people is really how great we're going to become in our lives. That's the way, that's God's measure of greatness, is someone who's a real servant. You think about the greatest servants that you've ever known. They are the greatest people. I wonder who's served us in our lives as we've been growing up. We've got the greatest respect for those who've served us, haven't we, if we're honest? Think about Mother Teresa and all those people that she served out in India. Think of how great a name she has because she was willing to humble herself. Let's be those who take his example and humble ourselves. God will use us greatly. If we're seeking that platform, God will have to take us down a peg. And that's really what he had to do with Jacob. He had to take him down a peg. He had to apprehend him in order to get him his character worked on, that he could be used by God. He was so willing to humble himself. Think about this gift, 550 animals. That's incredible. And he actually says in one part, if you just look at chapter 33 and verse 11, it's incredible the terminology he's using. He says these words, please take my blessing. Remember, he'd actually wrangled the blessing off his brother. He got dad's blessing. And now he's saying, please take my blessing. I don't think he means the whole lot, but what he is saying is this. He's saying, okay, I've inherited the blessing, but I'm sharing this blessing that I've inherited with you. I'm not keeping it to myself. I want to include you in this, and I actually want to serve you, and I want to bless you, Esau. I love you. I'm sorry for what I've done. I want to bless you. It took great humility for him to do that. As we're willing to give and show that grace to others, it'll come back to us. If we really understand how much God has given to us in the fact that the grace that it took for Christ to die in our place on the cross for us, if we're messed up by that grace, it will cause us to be gracious to others, to be givers, to give to other people. And that's really what Jacob started to realize. The fourth thing that God did in Jacob's life at this point was encounter. There's a UFO coming over. Close encounters of the third kind. Well, this is a close encounter of the God kind, because he had that encounter with the angels, and it was an increasing encounter of God's presence. So just as he left Canaan, he had this dream where he saw heaven opening up and this ladder and God at the top, angels descending and ascending on this ladder. And now, as he comes into Canaan, he meets angels. Not just having a vision, he's meeting angels. I've heard stories of Christians who've met what they think, what they can only describe as angels. Christians who've had visions of angels or heard angels praising God at the end of meetings. Or even angels that, situations where someone has helped them. Maybe, I remember hearing a story about someone in a traffic jam and this person just stopping and they're in the middle of Paris and this car pulls up by the side of them and this person just said, "You're lost, follow me." And they just followed this person and they got to the right place where they were going, even though this person didn't know them and didn't ask where they were going. You know, it's just, and they just, then this person just sort of disappeared. They thought, well, it must have been an angel. There's all sorts of stories about sightings of angels and stuff. Well, this guy actually had an encounter with angels. But more than that, he had an encounter with God himself. This weird, mysterious figure that he wrestled with, theologians think it was actually Jesus. It was actually God. Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance. And we call that a theophany or a Christophany. Imagine Jesus, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, coming to earth and having an encounter with Jacob. That's who I believe he was wrestling with. But he didn't reveal his identity. Well, in fact, he didn't actually say his identity, but Jacob knew it was God. But it only started to dawn on him as he started to speak, the words that he was using. It was like, ah, this is God. God has appeared to me. So he names the place Face of God. He's come, he's seen God face to face. He's grappled with God. In exactly the same way, in the New Testament, the disciples wrote, "This is the one, God, in the flesh. We've seen him, we've touched him, we've eaten with him, we've shared fellowship with him. We believe that this is God incarnate, God the only begotten, come to the earth." They were convinced that Jesus was God. They weren't just deceiving themselves, they had proof. They'd seen his miracles, they'd seen his biggest miracle, him rising from the dead. That's why they were prepared to lay down their lives. Even those who were the enemies of Jesus. Think about Paul. He saw the risen Jesus and he became convinced and he laid down his life. He died for the one that he was persecuting. That's some pretty strong evidence that something had happened. And Jacob grappled with this guy, with Jesus. He had an increasing encounter with God. And from this, I really believe that God would want each one of us to know an increasing encounter with God in our lives. Think of how much his life was changed, even by the dream that he had when he left Canaan. It kept him on track. It started that relationship with God, started him seeking after God's face. And he got deeper and deeper in love with God. And I believe it's the same for us. We can go throughout our lives ignoring him, or we can actively do what Jacob did and say, "I won't let go of you until you bless me." He grappled with God. He laid hold of God by faith. And we can do the same. We can choose to sit back and, just get through another day. Or we can actually say, "No, I'm going to use my life to get closer to God. I'm going to be hungry for his presence, spend time with him, seek his face. I'm going to lay hold of him." And Jacob's name became something quite different then, because he was Jacob, one who grasps the heel, and yet he grasped the heel of Jesus, if you like. He grasped hold of Jesus. And that was the point, really, that Jesus said to him, "You've struggled with men. You've been holding on to your brother's heel all your life. Now you've grasped hold of my heel." And it says he couldn't overcome him. He was like, when he saw that he wasn't getting anywhere, he touched his hip. You know, the hip, when you think about it, the strongest force in your body, if I'm going to do some damage, I would imagine that the strongest muscle is around here. Would that be right, Darren? Would you think? If you want to kick someone's... Yeah, the gluteus maximus. Yeah. If you want to kick someone's whatever in, that's the greatest force you can have, really. And Jesus touched him right at that place. Just... bit like when you do martial arts, they teach you all the parts of the body that way, you know, one blow, they're dead sort of thing. Jesus just touched him right at the place, dislocated his hip, and he was there hobbling. He was going to face his brother and 400 men, and he was there. What a sight, hobbling. He was trying his best to defend his family. How was he going to do it in his own strength? Going back to the first point, how was he going to do that as he's hobbling there? Here comes Jacob to fight you. Yeah, hi. And he's bowing down seven times. Complete humility. Jesus had to touch him in that place to get him to actually listen up and to rely on him. But he was someone who was given his all to hold on to God, to lay hold of him. And we need to do the same. Everything within us, to love the Lord our God with all our strength, all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our energy, everything we've got, let's lay a hold of this great God. Let's believe in him. Let's trust in him. Let's have a hunger for him, for his presence. But let's also believe that our prayers do make a difference. That's going to motivate us to pray if we have faith. That's laying hold of God, a God encounter. If you're a Christian today, I wonder, have you been filled with his Holy Spirit? He wants to fill you more and more, day by day, with his Spirit. His Spirit coming into our lives, his Holy Spirit. How do you get filled with his Spirit? You simply just ask him, say, Lord, fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. He'll invigorate you. He'll give you his strength to get through things. He'll give you new abilities, spiritual gifts, to do things that you couldn't do before. We believe in spiritual gifts. We believe in the dynamic of God's presence. That's why we expect to hear God speak to us when we meet together. He wants to do that to us individually, but also he wants to do it corporately. And it happens as we ask him to fill us with his Spirit. So there's something that we can all do practically to seek his presence, to seek his face, is say, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit. We will get to know him in a far deeper way as we do that. And we'll be empowered by him to see things happening, to pray for the sick, to see them healed, to see miracles happening. That's what he wants to do in our lives, encounter. Then lastly, reconciliation. There's a sculpture of two people reconciling there. Think about how big this was. His brother wanted to kill him. He wanted him dead. I wonder if there's anyone in your family who wants you dead, or your extended family. I remember a situation once where someone came to hassle someone. I was a nurse, and it was in a nurse's home, and someone was hassling someone late at night, and I had to tell them to leave. And they really were a hard nut. And I was there, it was like 2 o'clock in the morning, I thought, oh, here we go. So I went out in my dressing gown. I think it's time, you better be going, don't you, sort of thing. And they told me in no uncertain terms where to go, and their anger was raised towards me. I thought, no, I can't let this go because this person's hassling this lady. So I just carried on. But eventually this person did leave the nurse's home. But their last words to me were, eyeballed me, you are dead. And I just locked the door and then ran to the back of the nurse's home, locked the back door as well. panicking. Well, since that day, I have met that person, and we've not spoken about it, but I'm still alive, so that's something. I suppose it's still time, isn't there? But he must have been panicking as he was facing his brother. Only God can bring reconciliation, really, into things like this. Because this was so severe, it was beyond human ability to reconcile. This was a dead man. He was a dead man walking, and yet God got hold of it, and the end result was absolutely beautiful. The grace that was shown by Esau to his brother. And Jacob was asking Esau for grace. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, and that word favor, the Hebrew word is chen, and it means grace or favor. It's the word that we use in the New Testament for God's grace. But it uses a Greek word in the New Testament, but it's the same concept. He was looking for grace. He was looking for his brother to be gracious to him. He knew he didn't deserve it. He knew he'd blown it, but he was just longing for that grace. And he was just overwhelmed when his brother had that response towards him. It was exactly the same response that, you know, when Jesus says the parable of the prodigal son, and when the son comes back to his father, he's dirty, he's been sleeping with prostitutes, and he's done some terrible things, and he feels no good. He's wasted all his dad's money. He's penniless, he's broke. He's been working with the Gentiles, non-Jews, and he's been working with pigs. The most anti-Jewish thing you could do, the most anti-Jewish job. He's got defiled in every way you can imagine. And he comes back to his dad, and he just tries to keep his distance. Look, Dad, you know, don't look at me, Dad. Just take me as one of your hired servants, one of your slaves. That's what I want to be. But just give me a decent meal because I'm starving. And his dad runs towards him, sees him afar off, runs towards him, and falls on his neck and kisses him. And then puts the best robe on him, best ring, pair of shoes on his feet, lavishes him with love. This is a similar concept here, that Esau sees him afar off and runs towards him and hugs him. And they're both crying. If I'd have been there, I would have been, because I can't handle it. I can't handle the emotions of it. I'm weak, as we say. And Esau would have been crying. Jacob would have been crying. This is amazing grace. And this God who brings about reconciliation, he's reconciled our relationship with him. It's something that we couldn't do, but he's lavished his grace on us. And he's given us, it says in the New Testament, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That we can reconcile others to God. We can tell them, God loves you. Even though you've done bad stuff, he loves you. And he wants you to be reconciled to him. But also, he wants that reconciliation to affect one another's relationships as well. As we get that horizontal, that vertical relationship sorted, it helps us to get the horizontal relationship sorted. Think about the shape of the cross, horizontal and vertical. That's what God wants to do in our lives. Get that relationship right, sorted, and he'll help us to get those relationships right. I wonder if we could read chapter 32 and verses 20 to 21. I'm going to read exactly what the Hebrew says, but more sort of, it's in English. I'm going to read it in English. But it uses the word face five times in two verses. And I'll read exactly what it says. It says, I will cover his face by the present. Now, when you in this language, when you use the word face, it means someone's presence. So, I'm coming before your face means I'm coming into your presence. Or something went before my face. Or it means something went before my presence. The face, when you think about the face, there's something about faces which talks about intimacy and knowing someone. When you see their face, there's something about their personality that really is on the face, isn't it? You know, babies are attracted to faces. They love to see a face. Even just a smiley face drawn on the wall. They're like, whoa, it's a face, you know. We love faces. Magazines, any magazine you look at, you'll see a face on the cover, mostly, because there's something about faces which says so much about the person. And that's why in Hebrew, the face is all about the presence. It's spending time in someone's presence. So it says the word face five times in these two verses. I will cover his face means I'll placate him. I'll make his face happy, hopefully. I'll cover his face by the present. The one going before my face, as in the people are going to carry this present, they're going to go out of my presence. And afterwards, I will see his face, Esau's face. Perhaps he will lift up my face. Perhaps he'll make me happy when I've seen his face. He'll light up my face or lift up my face. And he remained in the camp that night. And the present passed before his face, and he remained in the camp that night. Isn't it interesting that word face is used five times? And then Jacob has an encounter with Jesus and he sees him face to face. And he names the place Face of God. It's talking about the presence of God. And what it's really saying is this. In order to get our relationships sorted, to get our presence with other people sorted, and be able to see eye to eye, face to face with people, we actually need to have that face to face with God. As we have that face to face with God, as we come into God's presence, he'll give us the ability to come into other people's presence and bring about reconciliation and humble ourselves, just as Jacob had to, in order to bring about that reconciliation. The gift worked. The 550 thing, it worked, not because of Jacob's excellence, but because he'd been changed by the presence of God. And I don't know what things we've got in our lives in terms of things that we're holding on to, things that have been done to us in the past, hurts that people have had against us. God wants us to get to know him, spend time in his presence, and then he'll enable us to see face to face with others and get things sorted as much as it depends on us. We can't do their part for them, and he couldn't do Esau's part for him, but he did his own part, and he humbled himself, and he brought about a reconciliation because he'd had a face-to-face with God. So that's what I wanted to say this morning. Reliance, just to recap the points, God wants us to be reliant on him. Identity, he wants us to have our identity in God. Humility, he wants us to humble ourselves, just as Jacob did. Encounter, he wants us to encounter his presence. And reconciliation, he wants us to be reconciled to God, but also to be reconciled to others. Let's just pray, shall we, guys? And then we might have a song to finish.